a definition of worship that I came across. Worship is a dialogue between God and humankind involving all of creation and all of our experiences and exposure to the world in which we live. In this way, an understanding of worship must include not only what believers do in gathered worship, but also what they do out with the place of worship. Worship is important to define what it is we're talking about. We have maybe been in that place where the music strikes up and there have already been prayers and Bible reading and talk, and somebody says, and now we're going to go into a time of worship. And of course, what they really mean is we're going to go into a time of sung worship. Worship includes all of life. In Romans 12, we read about presenting all of ourselves as an offering to God, as a way of worshiping Him. In other words, everything we do, if we're followers of Jesus, is an act of worship. It's an act of saying, you've made me able to do this, and so I am doing it for you. But sometimes we get caught in a trap, and I would argue that in the Western church in particular, we get caught in two traps about worship. One of them is to do with our declining numbers. And so the temptation is, because it feels that there are fewer people around in a Sunday worshiping gathering for worship, the temptation is to say, ah, well, what we do when we gather together and worship isn't really just all we're about. And that's quite correct. It's not all we're about. But it's central to what we're about. Let me give you a very practical example of this. One of the things that happens on an annual basis in the Church of Scotland is that we take statistics. Statistics of the number of people involved in all sorts of activities. And from time to time, I have seen some of those statistics. And you'll see things like, there are 500 people involved in the life of this congregation. And you think, that's really encouraging. Except, you know, the true story is that actually, whenever they gather to their central act of worship, there are 15 people present. And you think, okay, 500, 15, what's that about? And it's, in a sense, it's about making ourselves feel better. It's about saying, well, okay, what we'll do is we'll count everybody that ever comes through the doors of our building or that we have any contact with at any time, and we'll say, they're part of who we are. And that's a healthy thing to do in some respects, but the dangers of it include marginalizing worship. That worship is central to what we're about. Now, the flip side of that coin, of course, is that we just become obsessed with how many people were there at 10:30 on a Sunday morning, and nothing counts beyond that. So that's one trap that we can fall into. Another trap is saying that actually, I can worship God anywhere. After all, present your whole self as an act of spiritual worship. So when I'm making a coffee and I remember about Jesus, there's worship there. When I'm doing my work to the best of my ability, that's an act of worship. When I am showing my neighbor kindness and I remember that I'm doing it actually because I'm following the example of Jesus, that's an act of worship. But the danger then is if that's taken to extremes, what we have is a kind of individualistic culture where people say, don't actually need the church. I just worship by myself on my own. And I don't really need to gather with anybody else to worship. All of Scripture shows that actually God wants us to gather together to worship. You'll remember that last Sunday, if you were here, we started looking at features of the church in Africa, which is one of the parts of the world where the church is growing, and asking ourselves, what lessons can we learn from this growing church? What lessons can we learn from them? And one of the lessons is that worship is central to the church. Worship is central to what the church in Africa does. There is that rhythm of life still where in the villages, people, if it's in a Christian culture, as it were, set aside time and come together and worship. Now, I suspect many of us here have that sense of nostalgia. I remember the day when everybody was going to church on a Sunday morning and everything was set aside. And actually, it's far more difficult for us now because there are all sorts of things that you'd want to go to that are maybe at the same time. And so it's difficult. It's difficult and it's countercultural to say that gathering for worship is important, that gathering for worship is a priority. And so actually, by being here this morning, in a sense, we have been countercultural. But we're doing what we should do, because a priority for the church is to gather, to worship. In the passage that we read earlier from Exodus chapter 15, the people gathered to worship. And the reason that they gathered to worship was because they had just come through the Red Sea. The Israelites had just escaped from Egypt, and they had just been able to walk through on dry land. And as they walked through on dry land, they came through safely, but they were panicking because the armies were chasing them. And they thought, we're going to get done over here. And God protected them by bringing the sea in after them. So the army was wiped out. And so the first feature of worship is that it remembers what God has done. You look through all of these verses and you have Moses recounting, here's what God did. We were frightened. The sea looked intimidating. And yet, God has protected us from Pharaoh and his army. And so central to any act of worship is remembering what God has done. That's what we've done in all sorts of ways this morning. We said thank you in our prayers. We have sung hymns which have told us the story of what God has done for people in the past and still does for us today. We read from the Bible, which told the story of what God did thousands of years ago. And so central to worship is just telling ourselves what God has done. Reminding ourselves too that He still does it. When we sing about Jesus, we're saying, look how much God loved us. He sent Jesus for us. And so much of Exodus chapter 15 is taken up with remembering what God has done. Remember the wonders that He has done. It boosts our confidence. It tells us about the greatness of God. Remember what God has done. It's important that we gather to do this. In a report on how the church in Scotland can grow, I came across this quote. To be what we are called to be, it's crucial that what we do when we gather shapes what we do when we are scattered, and vice versa. We're both worshiping missionaries and missionary worshipers. Worshiping missionaries and missionary worshipers. How? By telling what God has done. As soon as the people came out of Egypt, their first priority was to gather together and to shout and sing for joy. Look at what God has done. So we remember what God has done, but we also expect to encounter God. If you look at the language of these verses, firstly, it talks about God in the third person. I will sing to the Lord. I will tell God what He's doing. So it's talking about God in the third person, but then there's a shift down in verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, your right hand, O Lord, in the greatness of your majesty, you unleashed your anger. And so worship encounters God. We're talking to God. When we prayed, we weren't saying, look at God out there, but we were talking directly to God. And so worship expects to encounter God, to meet with Him, picking up a quote once again about how that encounter changes us. We need to spend time encountering the presence of God. We need to cultivate a relationship with God that both shapes us and alters our environment. The Israelites would have thought in the future, look what God did back then. Look what He will do in the future. Franklin D. Roosevelt was approaching Nazi Germany with caution in 1938. It looked as if war was imminent. But in the United States, there was a real suspicion of that war. And there was a real reluctance to allow the states to be dragged into the war. Britain was on the road to war. And Roosevelt knew that eventually America would have to take its stand. And so he began the preparation for that back in 1938. He invited King George VI and Queen Elizabeth to the States. And it was a very deliberate move because he wanted the people of America to encounter people that he wanted to be their allies. And so the first part of the trip was a state visit. All the pageantry that you would expect. All the parades through the street that you would expect. And the headlines started turning. People began to see, okay, maybe there's something to these people. Maybe we shouldn't be so suspicious of this nation. But then, later on in the visit, Roosevelt invited the king and queen to his private residence. And he said, we're going to have an American picnic. And his mother was horrified when she heard that Roosevelt was going to give the king and queen hot dogs for their picnic. And of course, he fed it to the press that he was giving the king and queen hot dogs. And so the headlines went out. It became known as the Hot Dog Summit. And eventually, the picnic that won the war. Well, you could have all sorts of discussions about that. But what Roosevelt had recognized was the importance of encounter. If citizens of the states could encounter something of this nation thousands of miles away, maybe their mind could be changed. Well, in worship, we encounter God. And if the people several decades ago were changed by encountering by proxy a king and queen, how much more should we expect to be changed by coming along and setting out to encounter the living God? And as we tell Him, your hand has done this thing, by the power of your arm, as we reflect on God's power, then we will be changed by the experience of worship. So worship involves encounter. And it also involves reality and exuberance. Worship has to be set in the real world. And so whenever Moses and Miriam led the praise, what did they reflect on? They reflected on the events that were happening just round about them. So they reflected on what God had just done. And their worship was informed by the events of just the past few days or weeks or whatever period of time had passed since they came through the Red Sea. Worship wasn't cut off from the real world, but worship was actually shaped within the real world. And because it was shaped within the real world, it actually changed the real world. Time and time again over the years, the Israelites told that story of how they had escaped from Egypt. Why did they do that? Was it to have a good memory? Of course it was. But it was also to shape the here and now. It was so that they would remember, our allegiance is to this God who has delivered us in the past. And so when we worship, we encounter the real world, but we shape the real world. A couple of weeks ago, or maybe it was even this week, I saw a colleague posting, "How do I preach about Brexit this week?" And I thought, if you've any sense, you don't. And trust me, I ain't going there. But if our worship isn't shaped by the real live events in our nation, then we do become a holy huddle that have no effect. But if we talk about what God has done, and then we say, because God has done this, we can trust Him in the future, then our worship actually shapes the real world. And so we haven't come in here and reflected on Brexit. I haven't come in and done a survey at the door. How many Remainers and how many Brexiteers do we have here today? Can we just have a divide down the middle and just have a wee Twitter spat? That would be good. That would enliven us all. But rather, what we've done is we've remembered God is in control. And so in our prayers, we can reflect, do you know what? God sorted the Red Sea. Whatever the political chaos seems to be, whatever your take on the political chaos, because we worship the God that parted the Red Sea, we can trust Him with whatever's happening in our nation and in our world. So worship reflects the real world and it shapes the real world. And it's also exuberant. Miriam led the women in dancing. Now, those of you who have been at a wedding, Kayleigh, with me, will know that actually two dances, that's pushing the boat out a bit. I've got two left feet and no rhythm. So I'm not about to lead a dance-off at the end. But one of the things that we can learn from the African church is not necessarily their rhythm, although it's great, but just their wholeheartedness in praise, their exuberance in praise, their sense of joy. Look at what God has done for us. Why wouldn't we spend 2 or 3 hours celebrating and dancing? A few weeks ago, we had visitors to our evening service from Bishop Briggs Community Church. And before the service, one of the women who came along came in here and said, "Wow, this is a great space. Will we be dancing tonight before the Lord?" And I said, "We're a Church of Scotland." She said, "Is it okay if I do it beforehand?" I said, "Absolutely fine." And actually, she did show her exuberance during the worship, and that was absolutely fine too. It may be that for us, culturally, a dance-off isn't the way we express our exuberance. But we need to be wholehearted in our worship, have that sense of joy in the God that we're worshiping. Sing as if we believe it. Pray as if we think we're really talking to God. Read the Scripture as if we understand that this will change our lives. And so worship needs to be wholehearted. And it needs to involve lots of people. A further feature of the African church is that the laity, and I hate that word, but it basically means those who are not ministers, are heavily involved in worship. And so, in our worship, it shouldn't just be a monologue. And this morning, in our prayers, people raised their voices. Everybody prayed out loud. One or two people give specific thanks for things. And so worship doesn't just involve one person standing at the front and everybody being passive. But it involved Moses, it involved Miriam, it involved all the women dancing. So it involves men and women. It involves everyone. It's not the preserve of one person. And if you go out from here with the sense that the minister did a rubbish performance or the minister did a good performance without thinking about the worship, well then we haven't really worshipped together. If we go out collectively with that sense that we sang about God and His Word, well then we have worshipped. If we go out collectively and think, God did this for those people thousands of years ago, that's the God we worship today, well then we will be enriched. And so our joy will be increased as we remember what God has done. What do we do when we worship? We encounter. We remember. We worship wholeheartedly. And because worship shapes the real world, because what you are doing here and now at this minute should shape what you do this afternoon and tomorrow and on Saturday, that's why gathering is a priority. And if one of the things that we talked about at the start was the sense times that in the church we find it hard to face up to the fact that maybe there are fewer people on a Sunday than there once were. Worship is an act of witness. Moses, in his song, talked about all the people round about who'll be terrified. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. Leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. Worship is an act of witness. If people hear or see joy, exuberance, warmth, welcome, inclusion, when we gather together for worship, that in itself is an act of witness. And it will say to people, oh, I wouldn't mind having some of that. I want something of what they have got. I want to share in that experience. I want that joy. I don't exactly understand what they were singing, but they were singing as if they meant it. I'm not exactly sure of all the content of all the prayers, but there was something about it. And so we are called to worship as an act of witness. Thousands of years ago it happens, and over thousands of years it continues to happen. God's people gather to worship, and where it's a priority, God honors that. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you for the joy of worship. Thank you that you remind us time and time again how much you love us, that Jesus came for us, that you have brought us out of an exile where we were away from you into your nearer presence. May the act of worshiping today affect all that we do this week. May this act of gathering together change us and affect the world which you've called us to shape in your name. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.